It is an opportunity right now for us as God's people living in a time of this world's history to be digging a little bit deeper. We have been given God's Word, and it is important for us to study, as Paul writes to Timothy, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the what? The word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning, we begin a multiple-part study that I hope will be a blessing to you as well as to me, as I have been giving consideration and will continue to do to the subject of the sanctuary and the message of judgment that God has for us in these last days. I have been greatly encouraged, and so I want to share with you what God's Word has to say for us on the subject of the sanctuary message. This is a message that is special to Seventh-day Adventists. I believe that it is special to any Christian who opens God's Word and discovers it there. But it is a message that for us has been a important foundational block of biblical teaching on which we have seen a ministry grow, thrive, and expand. And we've seen individuals come to faith, grow, thrive, and expand in Jesus because of knowing what it is Jesus is doing for them. And so today we are going to dig in, take our first bite, I guess, of what we will dig into as we consider the theme, the sanctuary and you. And so our first subject today is, who is Jesus and where is he now? And I have been reminded this week, and I want not to neglect that reminding, and that is that each week our sermon time is being aired, live-streamed over the World Wide Web. And at any given point in time, any given Sabbath, there are multiple people who are tuning in and hearing the Word of God through this means. And so this morning we extend a special welcome to those who are a part of our growing virtual congregation. And we give anyone who's in the local area a welcome on any Sabbath to be here with us. As we begin the study of God's Word today, I believe it is good to do so in prayer. And so I invite you to bow your heads and pray for yourselves as well as for me as I share in God's Word today. Holy Father, thank you for Scripture, for the command and encouragement to study. And today we wish to be like the Bereans. We wish to dig in. We wish to compare Scripture with Scripture. We wish to take a look at the teaching of your word so that we can know what is true. And so, Father, today we ask for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask that our minds and our hearts would be opened to your impress, and that truly that which is meaningful and important, that which is essential for us, may we hear it, may we see it, may we understand it, and Father, may we apply truth to our lives. We ask for these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is Jesus and where is he now? Jesus entered into the town of Caesarea Philippi with his disciples on one particular day, and we find in Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, that he asked them a question. And the question that Jesus asked his disciples came after a brief conversation in which he had previously asked them another question about what the view of the people in the community was about his identity. And so Jesus came to the point after hearing the multiple and varied views among the people of the day. He said directly to his disciples this question, "Who do you say that I am?" An important question, one that Jesus in some ways answered regarding its importance when he prayed that great prayer in John 17, prior to going to the Garden of Gethsemane, he said in John 17, verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The question of the identity of Jesus is truly one of the most important questions that we could consider in our lives today. Correct information and knowledge is needed. And that is, it is important for us to have a correct understanding of what God's Word says on this subject. But as with anything that Scripture teaches, just having intellectual knowledge, just having information that appeals to our minds is only part of the journey. We want not only to have the understanding, we want not only to have the important and correct knowledge, but we must apply that information, we must apply that knowledge to experiencing the blessing of knowing Jesus. Today, while many people consider the identity of Christ, most do not respond in the world around us with perhaps the right answer to the question that Jesus asked his disciples. And I would propose today, and I believe God's Word proposes to us, that for everyone in our world, there is nothing more important than experientially knowing who Jesus is, what he has done, where he is now, what he is presently doing for the human race. With so many varied and unfamiliar answers to the question in our world today, including among Christians, we might just say that the question that Jesus asked still stands. Jesus Christ, who are you? The answer to this very question, who Jesus is something that transformed people, transformed the proud, it transformed the self-serving, it transformed the political zealot in Palestine nearly 2,000 years ago into devoted followers of Jesus who decided that they would be willing to give their lives to live or die for him. Why would they do that? Who was this man? And why is it important? Who is Jesus? And where did he come from? The writers of Scripture make it very clear to us that Jesus showed us what God is like. Jesus testified that was a part of his mission, and he was able to do that because he was, is God. Scripture reveals his divine identity quite clearly. 6 centuries before the time of the writing of the Gospels, the prophet Isaiah wrote the prediction that was given to him in inspiration that is recorded in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. It's a promise or a prophecy that we read and hear usually every December time. The Bible said in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." Now, Matthew followed up on that prophecy, as Matthew did with many of the messianic prophecies, and he wrote of the birth of Jesus like this. Matthew chapter 1, 18 and 22 to 23. He said, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying," and here's the quote from Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel." But Matthew, when he opens his book with this record of Jesus' birth and entry into our world, doesn't just quote the text of Isaiah 7:14 and leave it there. He adds an extra word of interpretation. The Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to add to that particular quotation a word of interpretation, which was what Matthew 1:23 finishes with. And I quote, "You will call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us." You see, Matthew wasn't trying to say that this is Isaiah's wording. Matthew, by inspiration, is adding this wording in his writing to let the reader know that God with us was Christ Jesus the Lord. The prophet Micah, some hundreds of years before Christ, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, had predicted the coming Messiah and said that, referring to Messiah, his goings forth have been from old, from everlasting, indicating the eternal nature of the one to come. Now John, the beloved disciple of Jesus Christ, opened his gospel account about Jesus with these words in John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, lest anyone should be confused as to who he was referring to, he goes on a few verses later in John chapter 1, verse 14, and clarifies by saying, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Leaving no doubt that his intention writing about Jesus was to declare Jesus to be divine. The personal testimony of Christ himself declared the same thing. In John 10:10, Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." He went on to say, "O Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was," indicating in John 17:5 his preexistence. He said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father," in John 14, verse 9. And he said, "For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me," John 6, 38. Jesus in Scripture is declared to be the divine Son of God, one with the Father for all eternity, God in human flesh, come down from heaven. Now, these witnesses that we have just been reading, and many, many more in a reading of both Old and New Testaments, become abundantly clear and consistently ring true to us. Jesus is divine. However, if we are to truly answer the all-important question that Jesus posed, the question that we might reword to say, "Jesus, who are you?" And if we are to understand the answer given by Scripture, then we may do well to go back and begin where the first Christians met him and with what they had to make their decision. Those first Christians, the disciples, the apostles, who would later write about him, knew Jesus as a man that was totally involved in their common humanity. They saw Jesus with flesh and bones. They saw Jesus walk and talk with other human beings. They saw Jesus in their common humanity. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, the apostle wrote this, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." All of one, he wrote. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, the Phillips paraphrase version, stated this text, Hebrews 2:11, this way, "For the one who makes men holy and the men who are made holy share a common humanity." If you stop and think about that for a moment, it becomes an amazing thought. The consideration that God who was eternal, God who existed before all things, God who made all things, would condescend and incarnate in human flesh is a thought beyond anything that you and I see on a day-to-day basis. The Bible does not reveal Jesus, as one commentator put it, as a reverse astronaut. A reverse astronaut being one who came down to Earth from somewhere out there in space simply to tell us about God and about God's love for us. Today, you and I, in our culture, in our world, we send astronauts into space, but while they are there, they remain men and women of Earth. And they must live within this spacesuit bubble to keep them insulated and keep them untouched from the situation that they will experience out there. But Jesus was not like that at all. Jesus was not a reverse astronaut. In fact, the Bible writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, declared him to be a man without a protective suit. Not an invisible suit or a visible one. Jesus was not, when he came, separated from the people by some protective barrier. Jesus was not afraid to be touched by humanity. He was not afraid to reach out with his own hands and touch humanity. Jesus lived a real human life here on earth. That beautiful book, The Desire of Ages, inspired commentary on the life of Christ, says this on page 49. Jesus accepted humanity when the race had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin. Like every child of Adam, he accepted the results of the working of the great law of heredity. What these results were is shown in the history of his earthly ancestors. He came with such a heredity to share our sorrows and temptations and to give us the example of a sinless life. That's powerful stuff. The powerful thing about it is that although he came and was born under the shadow of the fall nearly 2,000 years ago with all the liabilities of humanity that were existent at that point in time, Jesus showed by his life, and how long did he live? 33 years. You see, Jesus could have come, just showed up on one day, been crucified the next day, and left after that to accomplish the work of sacrifice. And the work of sacrifice was essential. Why did he need to spend a lifetime here? If the work that he had to do was the work of sacrifice alone, couldn't it have been accomplished in a weekend? If you look at his work of sacrifice, it was accomplished in a weekend. But the other parts of those 33 years were to reveal something else. Jesus showed in humanity that humanity's lot was not hopeless. Jesus showed in humanity that the shadow of sin was not a permanent or irreversible shadow. Jesus showed while living humanity that committing sin was not inevitable. And that God was providing a way out and a way up again. Jesus was human. And Jesus pulled back the curtain and showed us how to be truly human by relying upon the power of God in a way that God had intended humanity to live from the beginning. Can you imagine what it was the experience of those disciples? Just stop and think about it for a moment. Walking down a dusty road with the Son of God. Sitting around a table, eating and drinking with the Son of God. Hiking up the mountainside with the Son of God. Worshiping and praying with the Son of God. And yet those disciples, recognizing the powerful stuff that was, knew that Jesus was a man. They knew he was truly a man, God who became flesh, incarnation. Now Jesus, according to the scripture, was truly a man. It wasn't just a belief, it was the actual reality. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, that Jesus, though being in the form of God, made himself of no reputation and was made in the likeness of men, in fashion as a man. And of course, the passage goes on to tell us that he was subject to death. He took mortality upon him. In Hebrews chapter 2, and I encourage you to read the book of Hebrews in its entirety over and over again. It is powerful, powerful theology. In Hebrews chapter 2, we are told that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That is to say, he took upon himself humanity. He became a man. And that he, just as the children of men, was a partaker, according to Hebrews 2, of flesh and blood. It says that he did not take upon himself the nature of angels. It tells us that he took upon him the seed of Abraham. And I want you to see one more thing from Hebrews. And so instead of quoting it to you, take your Bible and turn there. We'll add one more thought to that list that Hebrews chapter 2 is giving us. Hebrews chapter 2. I want you to notice what the Bible says in verse 16 and 17. We've just shared part of verse 16, and we're going to read the two together. Hebrews chapter 2, are we there? The Bible says in Hebrews 2, verse 16, "For verily," that is to say, truly, "he did not take upon him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham." Now notice verse 17. "Wherefore," in how many things? In how many things? "In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." And here's the reason why. "That he might be a merciful and faithful," what? Sacrifice? Did I read that wrong? What does it say? "He might be a faithful and merciful," what? "High priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." It's exciting. You read the book of Hebrews, and it gets exciting to recognize and realize who Jesus is, who Jesus was, and what Jesus is able and what Jesus is able to do in us today. Not what he possibly can do, but what it is possible, there's the word I was going for him to do in our lives because of what he is doing today. The Bible says that he was in all things made like unto his brethren. The scripture declares in Luke 24 that Jesus had flesh and bones. The scripture declares in Luke chapter 2 that Jesus grew and increased in stature just like the other children have to grow. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 verse 3 and 4 that he was acquainted with grief, that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The Bible tells us in John 4 that Jesus got weary. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 8 that Jesus got sleepy. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus got hungry. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 that Jesus experienced real temptation. The Bible tells us that Jesus was truly a man. Why? Why did he come? Why, taking humanity upon himself, did he arrive in and onto planet Earth? Take your Bibles with me to the book of Romans chapter 5. We need to move quickly to God's Word. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. We want to notice what the Bible says in verses 10 and 11. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." The New King James uses the final word there. We have received reconciliation. Reconciliation, salvation by his death and by his, come on church, by his death and by his life. Isn't that what the scripture says? That's what the scripture says. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Jesus is the only solution for our despair. Jesus is the only hope and the only basis for our salvation. Without him we can do nothing, but with him we can do all things. But there's something more to consider. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verse 15. Hebrews 4, verse 15, the Bible says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities." Now, we just need to pause there. In modern English, we're not used to using double negatives. And anybody who's a teacher knows that that gets marked in red when students put it on papers today. But the Bible using a negative with a negative makes a what? It makes a positive. There's a little mathematics worked into our English. But it says essentially that we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched. Let's put that in the affirmative. We have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You see that? You agree with that? Jesus knows and understands what it is to feel the pressure of humanity. Jesus knows what it is to feel the sting of pain in a human body. Jesus knows what it is to be weary. Jesus knows what it is to be hungry. He knows, according to this text, what it is to be tempted, because it goes on to say he was tempted in how many points? In all points tempted like as we are. And then there's some very important words. Yet without, praise the Lord. You see, if Jesus had sinned, it would have been all over. We would have zero hope, because the Savior could not be a sinner. The Savior did not choose to sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Listen to these words from the periodical Signs of the Times, May 10, 1899. Satan had asserted that men could not keep the commandments of God. To prove that they could, Christ became a man and lived a life of perfect obedience. And evidence, on evidence, to sinful human beings, to the world's unfallen, and to the heavenly angels, that man could keep God's law through the divine power that is abundantly provided for all who believe. In order to reveal God to the world, to demonstrate as true that which Satan has denied, Christ volunteered to take humanity, and in his power, humanity can obey God. He was, as we are, subject to the enemy's temptations. Human weakness and tears were his portion, but he sought unto God, praying with his whole soul. The subtlety of the enemy could not ensnare him while he made God his trust and was obedient to his words. Christ has conquered the enemy on every point. He is able to take away the sins of all who believe and repent. He can impute to them his own righteousness through the merits of a crucified and risen Savior who proclaimed over the rent sepulcher of Joseph, "I am the resurrection and the life. Every man and woman may keep the law of God." Brothers and sisters, there's a reason the Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in all things like as we are and yet did not sin. There's a reason the Bible tells us that Jesus went and spent nights in prayer. There's a reason the Bible reveals to us how he overcame the temptations of the enemy by relying upon the Word of God and saying, "It is written," and holding on to what God had said. It's because, as Scripture tells us, he is our example. Who is Jesus? A divine Son of God, perfectly human, sharing in our common humanity, yet without sin, because he chose to remain faithful. He hung on to the promises of God and did not give Satan any space. Jesus came and became a man to settle once and for all of the basic questions of this great controversy between good and evil. You see, the things that Satan had claimed God was, Jesus came to say, God is not like that. The things that Satan had said humanity could not do, Jesus came to live and show, oh yes they can, when I am their power. Jesus came to show us whether fallen men and women could live happy lives of obedience as God has made a provision for each one of us. Today, looking back at his victories and his successes, we can praise God that Jesus demonstrated that Satan's accusations, Satan's lies were exactly that. That he has shown us today that those things need to be pushed out of the way because they are falsehoods and untrue. What has he pushed away? He has let us know the accusation of Satan that sin was inevitable, that obedience to God was impossible. Jesus shows that's a lie. Jesus shows that when a human being chooses to trust and hold on to God's hand, that God will not let them fall. Jesus demonstrated that it was a lie, that men and women could not have victory over sin, that could not keep God's law with and by the power of God provided for them. Jesus exposed the lie and revealed glorious truth. Christ truly took human nature, and in that human nature, by a daily, and I don't want you to miss the how, by a daily reliance upon his Father revealed that obedience to God was possible. That God's claim for obedience and righteousness in the lives of human beings was not asking too much. But let us not miss how Jesus was able to stand the temptation. Let us not miss how it was that Jesus, in his humanity, was able to obey God. It was because of a daily reliance upon his Father. Through his life and his death, Christ worked out the plan of redemption for humanity. He took our nature so that we might be one with him as he is one with the Father, that we might be partakers and sharers in the divine nature, becoming, as Colossians says, complete in him. Sister White once wrote, "The humanity of the Son of God is everything to us." You think about that and you say, why? I mean, wouldn't the divinity of the Son of God be more to us than his humanity? I mean, isn't that power that we're looking for? Yeah, power we need, there's no question about it, but it is his humanity that shows us how we live. It's his humanity that reveals to us what our potential is when we are united with God and plugged into the source of power in our lives. This human nature, this humanity, this real flesh and bones, do you know what happened after the resurrection? Jesus retained. He holds on to flesh and bone. In heaven today, Jesus is not a spirit. Jesus is still a human being, standing at the head of humanity, representing humanity in the courts of the heavenly home above. He came forth from the grave with the flesh, ascended back to heaven with it, and when he comes, he's still going to have it. God became man forever in Jesus Christ. What a thought that is, that Jesus has truly given himself to us. The day came, though, according to Acts chapter 1, when the disciples gathered out there on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus ascended back into the heavens beyond what they could see. Where did he go? Where did he go? In the promise of his return, the angels there in Acts chapter 1 verse 11 told those onlooking believers, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And they told the disciples where he was going. He wasn't going up to float on a cloud around the atmosphere of earth. He was going back to heaven. Stephen saw Jesus there before he was going to be stoned. Paul heard his voice from heaven as he was on the road to Damascus. John, when he was on the island of Patmos, received the vision and saw the glorious sight of Christ in heaven's sanctuary walking among the candlesticks. God's word testifies where Jesus is. There's no question where he went after he ascended back from earth to heaven. But you know what? As time has gone on in Christian history, something curious seems to have happened to the Christian church. Something strange, we might say. It would seem that many Christian believers today have lost sight of where Jesus is now and what he is doing right now on our behalf. Over many hundreds of years since the time of the resurrection and ascension, many believers, and I want you to hear me carefully. Are you listening? Don't misunderstand what I will say. I will attempt to be as clear as possible. Over the many hundreds of years since the time that Jesus went back, many believers have fixed their attention only on Jesus dying on the cross. Now that event, as I have already shared, was a pivotal event, an essential event in salvation, human, and sacred history. Essential. Amen? We're all on the same page? Some Christians over the years have put their focus only on Jesus on the cross. But do you know what happens when Jesus is focused on only being on the cross? That's where he stays. And there are Christians in our community, every time they think of the cross, Jesus is still on it. Jesus is left on the cross. The cross is highlighted, and so it should be, but Jesus remained there. Because anything thereafter is not considered. There are others, beyond those who have left Jesus at the cross, and they go a little bit further, and they focus their attention on Jesus as the resurrected Savior, which he is. Amen? They see him mingling with the disciples for those 40 days after he rose. They see him ascending off of the mount, but they have no real idea of what Jesus is doing today, no clear-cut understanding of what came next. And we might say, in light of a full biblical picture, that to see Jesus only on the cross, as glorious as that was, is to only see him in part. That to see Jesus only in his resurrection, indeed as glorious as it was, is to see him only in part. There is no question that these pictures of Jesus in pure love and perfect power are clear in God's word. But the Bible tells us that there is more to our Lord's role in the great and marvelous plan of salvation after the cross and after the resurrection. We must not leave Jesus on the cross. We must not leave Jesus walking around in a resurrected body on planet Earth because he did not stay here. But we must answer the question, and as Christians, we must have an answer. What is Jesus doing today? The followers of Jesus today recognize the Bible's invitation to follow Jesus from the Mount of Olives and into the great heavenly sanctuary. The followers of Jesus today respond to the Bible's invitation to fix their eyes upon our great high priest, who is our living hope for everyone who seeks power and victory and pardon over sin. I asked you earlier, I'm going to ask you again, have you read the book of Hebrews lately? This is a pivotal part of our New Testament. God did not include it so that we would forget it. Throughout that book, we are continually exposed to the message of our Lord's continuing ministry for us today. Hebrews 4. We're in the book of Hebrews. Let's go there. We're going to read these together. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4. Verse 14, here's what God's word says. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed where? Into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. You see, Paul, as he's writing here, gives us something to consider. If you're going to have a profession for Christ, then that profession is able to be hung on to, able to be held on to, because he's our high priest in heaven. You see, it's not in this context because he died on the cross, which is essential. It's not because he resurrected, which is essential, but our profession is secure. In the day in which we live, Paul says, you can hold on because of what he's doing today. Let's go to the next text, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. The Bible says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, on which entereth into that within the veil. This is talking about into the sanctuary above, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, he's our forerunner, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's move over to chapter 10, Hebrews 10. I'm going to read verses 19 to 22 to you from the Revised Standard Version. The Bible says, Hebrews 10, 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain. What is that living way? That is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What kind of assurance? A full assurance of faith. Why are we drawing near in a full assurance of faith? How? With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. My friends, there is something very significant in the plan of salvation and redemption that is going on in heaven today. Jesus is there as our high priest. He has been and still is the sacrifice. He made a sacrifice once for all. And then he moved into heaven to see the sacrifice mediated on our behalf. Something special. If there's something special happening there by the Savior of the people, then there is something supposed to be happening special here in the lives of the people saved by that Savior. He is working as our high priest. Let us be assured of something, and I want no one to miss this, and especially others who may be joining us online. Following Jesus from Mount of Olives into the sanctuary above does not depreciate the cross or the resurrection of Christ at all. God forbid that we should ever depreciate something he has done for us in any light. Without the cross, the debt of sin would still remain unpaid. Without the cross, the fury of Satan would still be misunderstood. Without the cross, the love of God would not have been brought into perfect view as it has been. Without the resurrection, there would be no Savior alive today to look to in the sanctuary above. There would be no power available in the lives that we share, that we live for victory. No high priest mediating on our behalf and interceding for us in heaven. The resurrection of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross are essential to all that God is wanting to do for us and in us. And yet today, God's people are encouraged to fix their eyes upon Jesus, where he is. Hebrews 2, 16 and 17, we have already read. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He is there. In the heavenly sanctuary right now, where the final works of God's salvation plan are being completed, he is there doing a work of final judgment and interceding for us as his people. The servant of the Lord wrote, "It is those who by faith follow Jesus in the great work of the atonement who receive the benefits of his mediation on their behalf." We can't forget him and where he is. We follow him to where he is so that the blessing that he is working out will be fully and completely received. The intercession of Christ on man's behalf in the sanctuary above is as essential to the plan of salvation as was his death on the cross. You see this in the earthly tabernacle. Because when the sinner came bearing their lamb, leading on the little leash to the courtyard, and there in the courtyard were met by a priest, the blood of the lamb was slain and shed. The parts of the animal put on the altar. Did the process end there? The sanctuary service is to be a picture for us to understand the work of Christ. And the courtyard was not all that God gave his people. The priest then carried the blood representing the sacrifice where? Into the tabernacle tent. And when Jesus left planet Earth, he went to the sanctuary on high. He went back to now mediate the merits of his shed blood and to apply in the lives of his waiting and wanting people all that it would give them. Salvation, intercession is as essential now as was his work on the cross. They are both two essential aspects of his ministry and together form the complete picture of what God is doing in this work of restoration. By his death, he began the work which after his resurrection he ascended to complete in heaven. And so by faith, you and I need to go where he is. We need to enter within the veil of the heavenly tabernacle. We must go where Hebrews 6:20 tells us our forerunner is there entered for us. There in the light of the cross of Calvary, there the light of the cross of Calvary is reflected. It is there that we see the sacrifice. It is there that the priest refers to what has been done. It is there that what that which has been done on the cross is able to be applied to the lives of men and women today. There we may gain, we are told in Great Controversy 489, there in the sanctuary, a clearer insight into the mysteries of redemption. Jesus has opened the way to the Father's throne, and through his mediation, the sincere desire of all who come to him in faith may be presented to God. It is to follow Jesus within the veil to more deeply consider his final phase of ministry before he returns that this series of studies that we are now engaging upon will seek to accomplish. We're going to travel only one step at a time. But today we ask the question, who is he and where is he now? And Paul urges God's people to remember in Hebrews 4:15 and 16, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Today, Jesus, the divine Son of God, also one with humanity, familiar with our experience, familiar with our temptations, familiar with our weakness, familiar with our frailty, stands as heaven's representative to earth and earth's representative to heaven. He is our great high priest. He is our advocate. He is our helper. He has not been sitting back for the last 2,000 years on some great heavenly reclining chair twiddling his thumbs. He has been actively ministering in our behalf for us, taking the merits of his sacrifice and salvation, seeking to apply them to our account, leading us as God's people today to remember that he still has power. And today you and I are encouraged, counseled to remember this, to believe this, and together to come boldly because of this, into the very presence of God, where Jesus in the sanctuary above is doing a work of mercy and grace, fitting you and me up for entrance to the kingdom he has prepared. Let us not forget who he is and where he is today. Let us pray. God our Father, clear is your word that we have not been forgotten. Clear, Lord, you have been to us in the pages of Scripture that when you left earth, earth was not forgotten. You have continued to minister, the Son of God, representing divinity to humanity. The Son of Man representing humanity to divinity. The perfect blend of God and man representing the affairs of both parties in one. And Christ, Lord, it is your intention to do a complete work of reconciliation. By the cross, we have been given new opportunities, new advantages, privileges and pleasures to come into the very presence of God. By the cross, we have been provided power. And today, Lord, as you intercede, as you mediate in heaven above, you wish to give it out. You wish to pour it out in our lives so that we today can stand as you have stood. That we can today experience life the way you have intended a power-filled, abundant life to be. So, dear Lord, help us never to forget you. Help us never to lose sight of who you are, where you are, and what you're doing for us today. Hold us, Lord, until the day when you come, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.